pray with me. It is, Lord, our great delight and our great privilege to hear the voice of God. We pray that you would help us today as we consider the word, that we would, as Jeff said earlier, Lord, remember our priorities rightly, knowing this, that there is no greater priority than following after Jesus Christ, making him Lord. So, as we read, as we consider the scriptures, Lord, give us insight. Give me the strength to proclaim truth, to say it with boldness. And I pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would illuminate us to the things you would have us to see today in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Okay. Amen. So in the Sermon on the Mount that we read in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, Jesus spoke as one having authority. That was the perspective of those who heard him. They were wowed by the level of authority that he spoke with. Matthew chapter 7 says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not as their teachers of the law. And I pointed out last week how much authority Jesus Christ laid claim to. Just how vast his claims were. That he claimed superiority over Moses. You've heard it said, but I say. And he claimed superiority over Abraham and over David and all of the prophets. And you start wondering, okay, is this man who he says he is? Because if he is, this is powerful. And as C.S. Lewis concludes, if he's not, might as well give it up. Okay? The way I've been saying it, Jesus spoke as if God were speaking. He spoke as if his words were the very words of God. I was reminded as I prepared this week of what the author of Hebrews says about him. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his own Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So when Jesus spoke, it was the voice of God. And the author of Hebrews ascribes to Jesus that deity. Among other things, he says that he, Jesus the Son, is the creator and sustainer of all things. Okay? So Jesus spoke as one having authority, and then he begins to demonstrate the legitimacy of that claim by performing various miracles. And those miracles are the theme of chapters 8 through 10 that we've been reading recently. And so far, we've looked at three specific miracles that Jesus performed, and then a general account of various other miracles that he performed. There are more to come. I was thinking of while we were singing, Calm the Storm Inside. Next week is Jesus calming the storm. And the disciples saying, what manner of man is this? Bless you. Okay, so the miracles that we've read, he cleanses a man with leprosy. And the man recognizes Jesus' divine authority. He bows before him in worship, and he ascribes to him the power, the authority over leprosy. Jesus was approached by a centurion who requests Jesus' intervention on behalf of his sick servant. The centurion, a powerful man himself, also recognizes Jesus' superiority and his divine authority. He said to him, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then with the word, Jesus heals. Jesus entered Peter's house, one of his disciples. and his Peter's mother-in-law lay in bed sick. Jesus touched her hand, and the authority of Jesus healed her, and she gets up and begins to serve and wait on him. Part of what I drew from that last week, God graces us, all of us, often. I'm starting to get tomatoes on my vines, you know. I was starting to worry because my tomato plants all look so healthy, but there were no tomatoes. I'm praying over my tomato plants, and finally they're starting to get some little tomatoes. God graces us, all of us, often. With things like tomatoes. And I made some soup this week that was really, really good. If anybody grows radishes, don't throw away the green part. They make a good soup. So it was better than the red part. Is that what you said? I love radishes. Okay, God graces us, back to where you were, Greg. All of us often, and we should use his grace to serve him and to serve others. In other words, God blesses us with the aim that we in turn will bless others, and in so doing, bless him, bring him glory by doing good for his people. We should use the gifts that God gives us to bless others, to bless the Lord. So, I observed these three miracles, and I've made the point of looking at the types of people that Jesus extends grace to here first. A leper. An outcast. A social outcast. A centurion. A despised foreigner. And a representative of the invading Roman government. His slave is graced by Jesus. And a woman, someone that a lot of people would consider at the time a second-class citizen. These are the kinds of people that Jesus is extending grace to. He spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Jesus said. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Are you mourning? Are you hungry? You're the people that I came for. Now he demonstrates by the type of people that he extends mercy to. He demonstrates his kingdom in action. And I didn't write it down this week, but I say it often, and I love the phrase, the kingdom where misfits fit and the mongrels are prized. Some people might not like being referred to as a mongrel, but I'm a mongrel. People used to ask me what nationality I was, and I told them hillbilly. That's all I knew. So we saw also last week the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in Jesus' life. His healing and his deliverance were prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And I took the occasion last week to take a broader look at Isaiah 53 and what it says about Jesus not only as our healer, but our substitute. We concluded last week with this. Jesus not only healed our infirmity, he takes them on himself. He not only forgives our sins, he takes the guilt of that sin on himself. He not only gives us peace, he bears the grief that should have been ours. We sang just a moment ago, my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Savior spilled. God did not dismiss my guilt. You understand? He didn't overlook it. He gave a substitute who would take my place. God's grace is not about overlooking sin. It's about providing a way of escape from the penalty of it by ascribing that penalty to another. Hallelujah to my Savior. Okay, so today's passage, we come to this interlude in the miracles of Jesus, and we'll return to those miracles next week. But for now, Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my Father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." This is the word of the Lord. I didn't know that we were going to be at that passage this week when I had a conversation earlier about that passage this week. Okay. Here's where I want to go with today's message. Some time ago, years ago, the men's Bible study did a series based on, it was a video series based on a book, Not a Fan. Right? That was the name of the book. Not a Fan. And the whole point, I don't remember much about the book or the video series. I remember, though, thinking that's a valid point. That there is a difference between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. A vast difference. One can be a fan of Jesus. I was in a service once and the preacher wanted us to, instead of saying hallelujah, when he gave the cue, we were supposed to say, "Touchdown, Jesus!" And I'm like, oh, how stupid. You know? Because it reduced the efficacy of the cross of Christ to a touchdown. I just thought it was stupid. So, I'm there. There it is. Okay. Got it off my chest. It was years ago, but I finally got to say, I think that was stupid. You can be a fan. Touchdown, Jesus. Yay. It's not the same thing as being a follower, right? And I'll just say it this way. The rewards for being a fan are pretty paltry by comparison. Think about Michael Jordan, for instance. You know, a lot of people cheered him on as he led the Bulls to six years of victory. But the difference for the man in the place to say, "That's crazy, but this is my life." And the person in the reward for being a fan of Jesus is pretty paltry by comparison to the reward for being a follower of Jesus. And I'll tell you this, sometimes we're hesitant to follow Jesus. I have people say to me from time to time, you know, I don't want to follow the Lord because I'll have to give up. I'll have to stop. And you might. It's worth it. It's worth it. Sometimes people express hesitance in this thing of being a Christ follower. But there are still people chomping at the bits to abandon everything safe and secure in order to follow him without knowing, here's the thing, without knowing the outcome. Jesus doesn't say, "Follow me and I'll go, I'll take you there." Just follow me. Just follow me. Jesus called the 12. We read about some of them earlier in this gospel, and it's startling how quickly and recklessly some people laid down everything to go with this man, wherever he leads me. Jesus said to guys out fishing, "Follow me," and crazy thing, they did. They left everything immediately to follow him. Following the Lord may, from a certain perspective, be costly. It might look like it costs a lot to really recklessly abandon to his will. But the soul that clings to Christ, no matter the cost, counts himself only to have gained. I thought Debbie was going to be in children's church today, and I thought to myself, well, I'm going to quote Shakespeare, and Debbie won't get to hear it. And she's the and Cheyenne is a Shakespeare buff, right? And Rick. How many of you know anything about the play Henry V? Oh, St. Crispin's Day. Yes, Jeff knows. So Henry V is about to lead his army into this battle where probably we're all going to die. And he says to the men, we feel we have been few, we band of brothers. Gentlemen in England now in bed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here and hold their manhood cheap while any speaks who fought with us on St. Crispin's Day. We're all going to die. And everybody else, we're going to be the envy of every gentleman in England because they weren't here. Do you see the comparison I'm making? That's what it will be like for those who follow Christ. You might die in the process. You certainly will have to die to yourself. But oh, what glory it is. And then in the life to come. I mean to say to you, I do not reserve, I do not wait for the reward of following Christ for the life to come. It is a reward now. Even though it cost me everything, now is a reward. And in the life to come as well. The fullness of it. Oswald Chambers says this, one of the greatest hindrances in coming to Jesus is the excuse of temperament. We make our temperament and our natural affinities barriers to coming to Jesus. The first thing we realize when we come to Jesus is that he pays no attention whatever to our natural affinities. I don't care. There is only one thing you can consecrate to God, and that is the right to yourself. If you give God the right to yourself, he will make a holy experiment of you. God's experiments always succeed. Okay, so that's a general statement that I've made so far about today's passage, as Jesus calls would-be followers to abandon everything to follow him. Now I want to look a little bit at the particulars of what is said here in the passage. Verse 19, a teacher of the law comes to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And of course, it's interesting that it's a teacher of the law who's making this approach to Jesus. Jesus often attracts the disdain of the religious leaders. And it's the teacher of the law. The teachers of the law, rather, were seen in a negative light compared to Jesus at the close of chapter 7. He taught with authority, not as their teachers of the law. Those guys are wimps. So the religious elite are often the subject of Jesus' disapproval, but he always treats individuals like individuals. The person with a sincere heart is treated accordingly. So their standing in the community does not earn them favor with the Lord, neither does it automatically earn them disfavor. Nicodemus, for some reason we sing that song, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. I always just am moved by that phrase in that song, and I think it's just the fact that there's a historical marker there. There's a person whose name we know. It wasn't just a tomb. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee and who was counted among Jesus' followers, like Nicodemus. So there are men who are religious leaders. And Jesus doesn't turn them away. He just says it doesn't earn you any favor here. Okay? So we've seen the teachers of the law, this teacher of the law, apparently sincere, who seeks out Jesus. And perhaps he's noticed that how different Jesus is than the other teachers of the law, than himself, than the status quo. He's been in the middle of a system that so often gets it wrong, and he sees in Jesus what that system, the religious system, cannot provide. You realize this. Religious systems, in and of themselves, hold no power in the lives of individuals. No real power. No godly power. You can be a very religious system and be dead. Jesus' answer to the man is kind of stark. And also, I notice it's pretty much the polar opposite of what is often put out as bait. Jeff talked about verbatim a minute ago. You know, I think the same thing in the church. We put out bait. Think of the bait that's generally put out for people. Come to Jesus. You'll have it easy. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you'll even look good. You'll be pretty if you come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't promise us success by the world's standards. In fact, following him could cost us worldly success. Sometimes it does. So the man who's comfortable in the religious establishment, Jesus says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There's no promise of comfort, ease, and convenience for those who would follow Christ. I'm sorry if you thought there was. Somebody lied to you. Okay, this is the first time in Matthew's Gospel that we've come across this phrase, Son of Man, so it'll take just a moment. This phrase comes from Old Testament prophecies. Several times it's used in the Old Testament prophets concerning Messiah. It's often thought by people, by most of us, by many of us, that when this expression is used, Son of Man, it is an expression regarding the humanity of Christ when it's used in the New Testament. While I affirm wholeheartedly the humanity of Jesus, that's not how this phrase is used in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't use this word to say I'm a human, although he was human, but he was also divine. Okay. Old Testament prophecies. Daniel, one of the more famous, better known uses of the phrase Son of Man. Daniel says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So I understand the phrase. I'm just taking that as the place where I get my understanding of the phrase, the Son of Man. When Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is one who is in appearance of a man, he's in the form of a man, but he does things that only God can do. He rides on the clouds, for instance. Okay? And Jesus ascended into heaven, riding on the clouds. Right? Psalm 104, we sang it, he wraps himself with light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of his upper chamber on the water. He makes the clouds his chariots, and he rides on the wings of the wind. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the appearance of a man, you see me, but there's more. Do the things that only God can do. So if anything, Jesus' use of the phrase Son of Man for himself is a claim to deity, one with divine power and absolute authority. And yet here he is, without a place to lay his head. The one with divine power, the one who's laying claim to divine power and absolute authority, says, I don't have a place to lay my head. I'm reminded of what Paul said about him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So the one with divine authority and absolute sovereignty has no place to lay his head. And to the comfortable religious elite, he calls them, join me in my discomfort. You want to follow me? You'll be without a place to lay your head to. And the second man is described as a disciple. He said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus responded, follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. Just to say it this way, this is not a blanket call to forsake your duties to your family. It's not a blanket call to that, particularly one's parents. And this is important to me in this part of my life, you know. I can't forsake my duty to my parents. In another place, Jesus chastises the teachers of the law and the Pharisees for their meticulous tithing, their meticulous attention to obedience to the law while neglecting their aged parents. Jesus says, no, you should have taken care of your parents. So this is not just to say forsake your duties to your parents blanketly. There might be times when somebody's called to that, but it is a call to place the greatest attention of our lives when following after Jesus. Nothing comes before this. Nothing comes before this. I asked Andy this morning if I could tell this, and he and Deja and the kids were just in Florida and kept me all envious with all of their Facebook posts. But when I sat down and talked to Andy, I cried when I said it this morning. I can't help it. He said to me, Deja said to me, I want you to love Jesus more than you love me. And I didn't say it then, I don't think, but I say, what a good wife! What a loving spouse to say, I want you to love Jesus more than you love me. Because a spouse who really loves doesn't want first place in your heart. Second place, maybe. A father who loves his child does not want first place in his heart, in the child's heart. Because, here it is, an act of commitment to the good of another means desiring that they make Christ their highest and only true treasure. Whatever else it means, it must entail this. If I love you, I want you to make Christ your highest and only true treasure, and I will do what is in my power to bring you to that point. Because I know that's what's good for you. I know that's what will bring contentment, and I know that's what will bring joy to your life. I know it is good to have Christ as front and center. So I take the instruction, let the dead bury their own dead, as meaning place no priority above the pursuit of Jesus. Place no priority Not parent, not spouse, not child. First priority. Okay, I'm on my last page, so I'm going to finish a little early today. The long and short of is this. Following Christ may be a costly pursuit. It might cost you everything. But by all means, follow Christ. Because in the final analysis, you will count it only gain. Final note, I think I said something earlier about these two men who came to Jesus that wasn't exactly, as unfounded on my part. In reading today's passage, it's easy to assume that these two men did not follow Christ, if it meant giving it up. There's no indication that they did or didn't. They may have heeded the call and forsaken all to follow Christ. I don't know what you have forsaken to follow Christ. I don't know what it's cost you. I don't know what it will cost you. I can promise you this. Well, I don't know how I can promise it. I can promise it only because the Lord promises it. In the final analysis, you will laugh at the word sacrifice. You will scoff at the word sacrifice. Are you kidding me? There was no sacrifice. There was no cost in the final analysis. We'll say, like Paul said, I consider everything a loss. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ.